Well, I'm here and you are here that we might worship God this evening and continue our study of the Epistle to the Romans. But I do want to say to you before we do that I have an agenda tonight. I have an agenda for you and for myself, maybe myself more than you even. And that agenda is that the gospel of our God and His beloved servant Jesus would make us inexpressibly glad today. Transcendently glad. Permanently glad. I know I need that. I'll bet you do too. So our passage from Romans is from the first chapter, verses 16 to 17, and that will serve my agenda perfectly. When I realized I was preaching this text, I do the assignments, but I assign blindly in the sense that I do it in such a way I don't know what I'm assigning until after it's done, so that I'm not favoring myself with great text, but Romans 1, 16 to 17 fell out very nicely for me. And as soon as I read this passage, I had this sort of mental image that came from a recent program I had seen on television, a scientific special on whale sharks, of all things. Now, whale sharks, these behemoth fish, you know, larger than many actual whales, are solitary creatures as they swim about the great oceans of the world. But there was a strange scientific phenomenon that scientists observed, which is that once a year in the summer for about a week, hundreds of whale sharks would congregate in the same small patch of water just off the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico. And there they would hang out for a week together, 500 whale sharks. And they observed a strange behavior while they're there. These sharks would stand on they would go vertical and just hover in the water with their mouths just below the very surface of the water. And at first the scientists were baffled at this odd behavior. But they realized later what was happening. It was invisible to the human eye. But at a microscopic level, a huge bloom of plankton from a deep sea current, a cold current, would rise up and reproduce at that top 18 inches of water level. So these giant fish would come in, position themselves properly, and just open their mouths. And the nutrition, the protein, just streams into them in vast amounts. And that's indeed what those fish were doing. Well, I want you to be like a spiritual whale shark this evening, because you're now in the richest waters you'll ever be in. You're in Sabbath waters, full of spiritual nutrients from the Word of God. I think especially from this foundational, fantastic text that we're going to read in just a moment. And so today, as I preach the doctrines of our faith from these two mighty and familiar verses, I want you to really try to, with God's enablement, open up your hearts, drink in the great grace and the astounding glory of your God until you cannot help but be glad and will never again, no matter what you must suffer in this life, you will never fail to be glad in God again. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and let's consider verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, may the Spirit of the Lord, your own Spirit, be upon me and upon your people. For you have called your ministers to proclaim good news to the poor. And you've sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, way back in 1976, Miss Ella Sharp, a South Carolina public school teacher, made a big difference in my life when she taught me and our class 10th grade American literature. I saw the world differently after that year because of Miss Sharp, especially after she introduced me to Henry David Thoreau. And one of the technical things about good writing that Miss Sharp taught us was that in any good paper, any kind of good term paper or good article, you need to give the thesis statement, the summary statement of what the article is all about, right early on in that work. Well, the Apostle Paul did not have Ella Sharp for a teacher, but somehow Paul knew the importance of a thesis statement, because right after, and Pastor Ben has preached through these texts wonderfully the last number of weeks, right after these opening passages that are, excuse me, two sermons today. Right after these opening passages about, you know, where Paul gives his greetings and speaks personally to the church there, but before he begins his sweeping, systematic, theological treatise to the Romans. In other words, at just the right place, Paul tells you exactly what he tends to convey in this letter. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he writes, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, if you're one of those people that doesn't mind writing in your Bible, you can circle some important words in this passage, and when you do, you'll have an automatic outline of the text. You could circle in verse 16 the words, "not ashamed," and then "the power of God for salvation," and then "everyone who believes." And then in verse 17, you could circle "the righteousness of God," and just the word "faith." These are tremendous themes in the Christian faith, of course, and we could do a sermon. In fact, we could do a sermon series on every one of these words. But you know, there is a word that Paul does not use here, a word that nevertheless is the real animating power of this whole text. It is not used, but it runs throughout the theological concepts and the overall argument that Paul is making here. And that's why this passage, because of this unspoken word, is why it is a key to lasting gladness in God. And that crucial word, that essential word, is grace. The letter to the Romans is all about the supreme power, the world-changing power of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. Yet the word doesn't actually appear here. You know, many years ago in Chicago, when my parents lived there, we visited them and they took us to see the production of the Phantom of the Opera in the theater there in the opera house. And one of the things that struck me about that play is that in the beginning of the musical, you don't really see the Phantom. He's invisible. He's in the building, in the rafters, hidden in secret passageways, but he's influencing everything that happens in the old opera house. That's kind of how I think about how grace works in this text. It's unseen, but it's everywhere. You know, I thought before that the word grace has a kind of too mild a quality to it. It sounds too airy. It sounds too insubstantial to be what it really is. It sounds like the word lace or space. It's a nice word. It's a sweet word. It's a word that many of us have used to name our daughters. But the only way you really know what grace is by these doctrines that fill out the true meaning of the word. So I want us to look at each one of those phrases I mentioned a minute ago. Let's start with not ashamed. Not ashamed. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. The first thing in the thesis statement of Romans is a personal statement about it. Paul's not ashamed of it. Now, the epistle to the Romans, as you know, is the most sweeping, the most systematic, in many ways the most well-organized of all the letters that Paul wrote. Most of the New Testament letters were more personal in nature. They were often in response to situations in the congregations or in the life of the person to whom it was sent. But Romans is different. Romans is a primer on basic Christianity itself. And it was written to educate anyone really who read it about the basic truths of our faith. Yet this mighty theological treatise demands a personal response at every point. This is not academic knowledge. Woe to the preacher. Woe to the Sunday school teacher. Or for that matter, woe to the Christian parent who reduces the gospel to mere factual knowledge alone. Truths without a call to believe them and to repent. This is, as the old phrase goes, this book presents evidence that demands a verdict. So Paul's not merely sharing some information with the Romans here. He begins by opening up his own heart to them right out of the gate, saying he's not ashamed of what he's going to teach them. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Of course, this makes us immediately ask, well, why would you be ashamed of the gospel, Paul? And as you know, there were many accusations that the church in that day, both Jews and Greeks, made against the church and against the gospel. It was, in fact, as a matter of historical record, considered a deeply scandalous new religion, mainly held by slaves and the poor of the empire. But at the root of it all was the scandal of Jesus himself. An untrained Jew from nowhere, an obscure backwoods town, who was executed really by both church and state, by both Jew and pagan, in the most publicly shameful and humiliating way conceivable, crucified on a Roman cross. And so if Jesus was who he said he was, if he was right, then you see all the proud systems of this world were wrong. At least they were wrong about being our ultimate Savior. The life and death of Jesus and the way of his true church in following him convicts the world of its pride and sin at every point. You understand, from their perspective, it's really hard to imagine a supposed redeemer who could be more scandalous than him, more threatening to the way this world works, and less likely to be the hero of God and the provider of human happiness than this crucified Nazarene. Because Jesus, you understand, isn't accidentally or coincidentally or partially offensive to the mind of man. He is essentially, and from God's point of view, perspective, deliberately offensive to the proud, self-sufficient, self-justifying mind of unredeemed humanity. He is, as the New Testament says he is, a stumbling block to the world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that if you have personally never been ashamed of the gospel, the probable reason is not that you're an exceptionally good Christian, but rather that your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear. But in verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed and identifies Jesus and his way as the gospel, the good news from God. And I want you to notice the important little conjunction that appears there mid-sentence. It says, for it is it is the power of God for salvation. The reason Paul is not ashamed of the way of Jesus and his cross is because God has made it the one way of powerfully saving human beings, including Paul himself. It's not by some great cosmic force. It's not by some divine compulsion. It's not by any restorative performance on our part, building a bridge back to God. No. It is by the irresistible, secret pull of His transforming grace upon our human hearts. And most of the scholars that I read this week, including John Calvin, by the way, said that something else is also being implied in this brief statement as well. Namely, the preaching of the gospel is particularly powerful to save people. Jesus had told His followers to wait for the power from the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And He connected that power to their preaching witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, including this end, Charlotte, North Carolina. Humble, plain, unadorned, earnest preaching. Sheer foolishness by the world standards. Indeed, what one scholar called, when he considered the communication techniques of the ancient world, many of which were dramatic and poetic and theatrical, he said preaching was the red-headed stepchild of communication techniques. That plain gospel preaching, nevertheless, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, was the very power of God for human salvation. The word power that Paul uses here is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Saving grace through gospel preaching is spiritual dynamite. Why would any of us ever be ashamed of something like that? And in God's gracious plan, that salvation would extend far beyond the original covenant community of Israel. Yes, it was to the Jew first in time, but then to the Gentiles, to all the nations, to all the world, including that very seat of pagan power, Rome itself. O. Palmer Robertson's wonderful book, Christ and the Covenants, shows how the successive covenants God makes with mankind, the covenant of works made with Adam, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that follows that, the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and finally, of course, the new covenant through and in Jesus Christ. He shows how that picture is really an expanding cone where the grace of God is wider and deeper at each iteration. In other words, you could simply say it this way: grace is growing. Grace grows. Now, Saul of Tarsus, he knew something about grace as a Jew. He was familiar with the concept, but he didn't see that coming. This barrier-breaking, epoch-shifting inclusion of the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles were the rest of the world. And so he tried to stomp it all out the best he could, thought it was a threat. But after that same powerful grace of Jesus got a hold of him, he was commissioned by the Spirit of God as apostle of God's powerful grace to the whole Gentile world. And yet, even though grace grows, even to the ends of the earth, notice that it never says here, it never says anywhere in the Bible that everyone will be saved by it, every single soul. Every single soul will not have faith and be saved by it. Paul says it is salvation to who? To everyone who believes. You know, some ministries seem to emphasize the everyone part of that. Some ministries seem to emphasize the who believes part of that. But I was greatly helped by my reading of Charles Hodge, the great Princeton professor, on this passage this week. And Hodge said that both everyone and who believes have equal emphasis in the original language. And so, since they're equally emphasized, we could say it this way. The twin towers of our evangelism ought to be everyone who believes. Are you part of everyone who believes? Let me ask you, have you even yet in this sermon, we're just halfway done, are you yet opening your heart to the grace of God, taking in the glory of God? And yet there's more, as the infomercials say. Verse 17 begins with that powerful little conjunction again. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a strange word to put in right here, at least initially to my ear. We've just been talking, you know, about grace, about the powerful grace of God going out to sinners everywhere. And then somehow now the righteousness of God is fitting into that. I mean, isn't there a sense in which the righteousness of God is the problem that grace tries to answer? The holy perfections, the perfect righteousness of God is what demands that all sin be punished in the first place, isn't it? And wasn't it the idea of God's righteousness that caused Martin Luther, when he was still a Roman Catholic monk, to say he secretly hated God? Now we're getting close to the heart of the matter, aren't we? Now we're getting close to the heart of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God works for us instead of against us as sinners. Because Jesus was sent by the Father to become a sin bearer on his cross in our place, he absorbed the entirety of God's wrath for our sins instead of us receiving any of it. We could not keep the law. We couldn't keep the covenant of works and be theologically righteous through what you might think of as the front door of the covenant. We couldn't go into the house of God that way. But God has brought us in through the back door of a righteousness that comes through Jesus' obedience instead of our obedience, his righteousness instead of ours. And then in the history of redemption, that back door becomes the new front door, as the grace of God is proclaimed all through the world to everyone. Don't feel bad about coming through the back door, you know, because that's where the family comes in. Just the employees come through the front door. The hired help come through the front door. The family comes through the back door. You'll understand that, of course. That's why Paul says a couple of chapters later in Romans 3, that now the righteousness of God has been manifested. He says revealed here in Romans 1, but manifested, revealed, the same fault. Manifested apart from the law, that is, apart from our keeping of the law of God, apart from us being good, moral, deserving, religious, orthodox, reformed, or any such thing. But now it is the righteousness of God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It says the same thing in Philippians 3 and in other places in the New Testament as well. So you see, in Paul's perception, righteousness has gone from being a threatening, impossible demand made by God to being a saving, wonderful gift from God. This is the miracle of the gospel. When Paul says the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, can't you just hear the first century Jew responding? Now wait just a minute here, Saul of Tarsus. You were raised in synagogue school. You know better than that. It was through Sinai. Through Sinai that the righteousness of God was revealed. Through the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments and the holy prophets who interpreted those commandments for Israel afterwards, applied them to our life. That's where righteousness comes from, Saul. But Paul's talking about a new revealing, a new revelation, a new manifestation regarding the righteousness of God. Really what it is a new way of thinking about how we sinners become righteous. Of course, Sinai did set the standard. They're not wrong about that. Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, etc., did set the standard for what righteousness is. But we don't become righteous through keeping that standard. I know I don't. But we become righteous through the obedience of another to that standard perfectly, that is graciously, wondrously, mysteriously, truly counted or imputed or given to us with no cost at all to us. The English Standard Version study notes say about both these passages from Romans that the conjunction, the righteousness of God could just as well be translated the righteousness from God. I like that translation. The righteousness from God. Martin Luther said, God is making righteousness available to we who are not righteous. That righteousness of God that is granted to us as a gift in faith, that righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, by which he means it didn't come from us, it came from outside of us, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. And then Luther, in typical Lutheran style, said, when I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. And that spiritual reality is as real and available today as it was then, beloved. If the doors of paradise swing open and you walk through them with faith, well, you would be glad then, would you not? I mean, if you can't be glad in paradise, right? And that would be true no matter what your earthly circumstances. This is a spiritual paradise until it's an actual completed, consummated paradise in the new heavens and the new earth. So no matter what your earthly circumstances, as long as you stayed in the paradise of his adoptive love through faith in such grace, wouldn't you stay glad in God? You know, several months ago, my father in the faith, my mentor in the ministry, Lowell Sykes, now an elderly man, lives in Virginia, called me to see how I was doing. And I'm transparent with Lowell. I just said, well, brother, it's been a hard few years, you know. He was aware of the passing of, you know, both my parents and passing of our son-in-law. And then just the things that have been so difficult for everybody in recent years. And I spoke to some of that. And I just said, you know, it's been hard. It's not been an easy season. It's been at times rippingly hard. But I said to him, and I told him, you'll know what I'm saying here. And he said later he did know exactly what I was saying. I said to him, Lowell, through all of that, I have never not been glad in God. And I have always sensed the presence of Jesus Christ in my heart, communing with me. And so there is at bottom a continuing joy and gladness that I believe I will feel the rest of my life on earth. He said, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Our passage ends with a clear statement of the centrality of faith for receiving the righteousness that is from God. Look at verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or righteousness from God, is revealed from faith for faith. Now that odd little phrase there, from faith for faith, isn't meant to be a riddle. It's not meant to be an enigma or a mystery to us. One scholar helpfully said it simply means that the Christian life is by faith from start to finish. We're not converted by faith and then faith gets out of the way for our personal obedience to take over. As Matthew Henry said, faith is all in all, both in the beginning and in the progress of Christian life. He said, it is not from faith to works as if faith put us in a justified state, and then our own works keeps us in that justified state. But it is all along from faith to faith. Christian life is by faith from start to finish, securing both an imputed righteousness that comes at our justification, which changes our standing before God forever, and then an imparted righteousness that comes through our gradual sanctification as we become more Christ-like. So both in becoming a Christian and in living as a Christian, faith is always central. And it is not, you know, faith in faith as we hear today. You know, I don't like the term faith communities. I've said this before. Because faith is nondescript by itself. I mean, the Third Reich was a faith community. Maoist China was a faith community in some sense of the word. The question is what the faith is based in or the object of our faith. It's not faith in faith, and it's not faith in ourselves. We're not living in a Hollywood movie here. It is faith in the grace of God which comes freely to us in Jesus Christ. Because without such grace, this faith of ours would not exist at all. This is exactly what Martin Luther realized when he read this very text. It's not our personal righteousness, but God's own righteousness, which comes to us and becomes ours as a result simply of God's astonishing free giving of Himself. And even faith, as you know, is a gift from God, says the apostle in Ephesians 2. Again, we're receiving this gift of our righteousness from God by faith, a faith that itself comes freely from God as a gift to His saints. And then we live the rest of our lives with faith in God's sure promise to be our gracious God forever and ever. It was entirely founded on faith, faith in this eternal fountain of the free and generous grace of God pouring forth from His eternal loving heart. And why is it all about faith? From beginning to end, because it's all about that grace from beginning to end. Grace and faith go together like a baseball and a baseball glove. You can't play the game without both. The ball is the grace of God, the energy of blessing that comes from God. The glove receives that gift, as it were. We need a receiving gift. And faith is the receiving gift. Luther saw in this just what Paul saw that this was, in a sense, always the way God had dealt with his covenant people. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's Old Testament religion there. Grace was always really the front door. Humanly speaking, we would not be sitting in this Presbyterian, Orthodox, Reformed Presbyterian church today if this verse did not exist. Humanly speaking, this verse instrumentally gave us our holy faith back. It converted Luther, in other words. And it made us happy in our gospel again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let's be clear, if we didn't have this faith in God's mighty grace, we would be condemned to either live with a loathsome self-hatred or an idolatrous self-love. And what is worse, we would still be truly and really under the unmitigated wrath of an offended God. But you see, this teaching, which comes from God, opens the door of paradise for us, where we can truly know that we're loved by God and that we are free in response to love Him back. And in addition to that, we experience the love of His grace-bought people in the church. Brothers and sisters, this is the glowing heart of all true religion. This is the gospel. It's not theological one-upsmanship with other people. It's not moral crusades. It's not culture wars. It's not spiritualized therapy and self-help. It is the truth that formed this universe. It formed this universe and it holds the universe together right now. It is the promise that the universe and we ourselves, as the holy by grace church of God, even we with the cosmos will be perfected and then glorified through this same love and live in it and rediscover it with resurrected minds and bodies forever and ever. Hallelujah and amen. And if all of this isn't enough to make you glad in God, and I suppose, friends, you can't be glad. You need to repent of not receiving grace. Because the grace of God has been revealed, Paul says, and we are not ashamed of it. The grace of God has been revealed, and it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The grace of God has appeared, making righteous the unrighteous. The grace of God is triumphant, and so we live by faith alone, faith in a divine love which always produces good works of love in those who have it. It is all of grace, it is all of faith, and it is all of Christ. Hallelujah. As I say that happiest word in the English language, hallelujah, I can't help but think of a guy I've been reading about recently, an obscure fellow named Billy Bray. He was an eccentric, largely uneducated, yet truly converted Cornish tin miner from 200 or so years ago, who was a most notorious drunkard and troublemaker, who constantly got in fistfights, all over town, until he was truly converted to Christ through the power of the gospel and the power of preaching. He tried many times to reform his life. He said he failed by the time the dawn came. It wouldn't last 24 hours. Through his own highly enthusiastic, odd and energetic preaching, which I won't go into details about, many people would be saved. Three churches would be built. When Billy Bray heard about someone coming to salvation, No matter where he was, he could have been in the barber shop. Wherever he was, he would shout at the top of his lungs, "Glory!" Billy famously said of his own conversion, "In an instant, the Lord made me so happy, I cannot express what I felt. I shouted for joy. I praised God with my whole heart for what he'd done for a poor sinner like me." When he was asked about his faith, he said, this is typical Billy Bray, he says, "He has made me glad, and no one can make me sad. He makes me shout, and no one can make me doubt. He it is that makes me dance and leap, and there is no one that can keep down my feet." When he died in a hospital in 1868, his last word was, "Glory." And you know that was fitting, because when Billy Bray walked about town after his conversion, he would often be heard saying, "Glory, amen, glory, amen." He said sometime later that his left foot would declare glory and his right foot would answer amen. Would you like to walk the earth in that way the rest of your life? Glory, amen. Glory, amen. Well, you can. Just repent of your sins and then make this the true and living thesis statement of your own life. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Glory and amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we too would say that glory and amen. We bless you for the supremacy of your grace, a supernaturally powerful grace that reflects your own divine heart towards us, the grace that has broken the power of our sinfulness and shattered the hard shell of our sadness. So, O Lord, enable us to walk the earth with such faith and glory in your grace all our days. And then we really will be your happy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.